So if you'd like to turn to Habakkuk chapter 3, we'll be looking at the whole chapter, and I guess particularly focusing in to verses 16 to 18, that conclusion as Habakkuk realizes that he can wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the invaders, and as he concludes that he will rejoice in the Lord. So as I say, this is the last of 4 weeks looking at the book of Habakkuk. And we've seen already kind of four different phases in the conversation that Habakkuk has had with God. We saw him at the beginning of chapter 1 crying out to God, "Violence is all around me, and yet you do not save." We saw him recognizing the oppression and the injustice that was rife in the nation and calling on God to do something about it. And we saw then God's answer to that, which was not at all what Habakkuk was expecting, as he promised to send the Babylonians as the means of God's judgment on the nations. And Habakkuk's response is to say, "How can you send the wicked to swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" In other words, we might be bad, but come on God, the Babylonians are much worse. What are you doing? And God again replies and assures Habakkuk and through him the people that whilst he is indeed going to judge his own people by means of the Babylonians, that this is not unjust, that they deserve it, and indeed that the Babylonians themselves will see judgment in the future. And so as we come into chapter 3, we see Habakkuk grappling with this and coming to terms with what God has said will happen and agreeing to submit to it. This, I think, is a model for us of how we need to act when we find ourselves disagreeing with what God says. This approach from Habakkuk as he quiets himself and he submits to what God proclaims. I think we can often find ourselves at odds with what God has revealed, with what God says should be. We find it in our own lives, in our morality, in our kind of sinful inclinations that sit opposed to how God has said we should live. We find it in a lack of understanding as we don't recognize fully what God is like. We don't recognize what he has done. And we find it as we look around the world and we see that things are not the way we feel they should be. And we call on God to do something about it. And this response of submission to God's will, to God's way, has to be a model for us. Tim Keller says, "If your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshipping an idealized version of yourself. If your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshipping an idealized version of yourself." I think it's a very real danger for us that we create a God in our own image, that we create for ourselves a God who affirms all of the things that we want to affirm, agrees with all of the things that we would like to do, and condemns all of the things that we would like to condemn. And so a challenge for you to ponder as we go through this morning, and maybe longer as well, is to think about, when did God last disagree with you? When did you last find yourself reading your Bible or listening to a sermon and recognizing that you need to change your thinking, that you need to act differently, that you need to repent, that you need to follow God's ways instead of your own? Because if we don't find that happening, then it could be that our will has been very closely conformed to God's, but I suspect that all too often the reason it doesn't happen is because we don't engage with the bits of God's word that disagree with us, that we don't look at the hard parts, and we don't look at it deeply enough to be challenged by it. So that is my challenge to you, and I hope that that will be our experience as we go through this morning, that we will perhaps be challenged to rethink some of our perspective on God. So we come to these verses, we come to this prayer that Habakkuk prays, and of course it sits in the context of what has gone before. This is Habakkuk's response to the conversation he's been having with God. This is Habakkuk crying out for help, but more than that, stating his trust, stating his willingness to submit to God as this judgment comes upon the people, as they will suffer in the coming years under Babylonian oppression. This is him reconciling himself to that specifically. So there is a cry for help, largely implicit. Much more apparent is kind of Habakkuk's recognition of trust, recognition of God's power, and his need to submit to that. But verse 2, Habakkuk asks God, in wrath remember mercy. He knows that they do need God's mercy. He knows that whilst judgment has been pronounced, that there is actually hope that God might relent, that God's mercy might come to the fore. This happens with Jonah and Nineveh, of course. Jonah goes and proclaims to the city of Nineveh, destruction is coming. God has proclaimed that he will destroy the city. And the people of Nineveh repent and turn to God, and God relents from that punishment, at least for a time. So it is possible that even when judgment is pronounced, that there might be hope, that there might be a greater mercy. But that ultimately will not be what happens for God's people, that the promised judgment is going to come. Because they do not turn back to God. They do not hear God's warnings. They have had a long succession of prophets calling them back. They have had God's word calling them back, and they have not listened. And so the punishment is going to come. But even as that wrath dominates over those years, mercy will still be present. Habakkuk's prayer, in wrath remember mercy, will be answered, because a remnant will be preserved. The people who are faithful to God, he will be faithful to them. As chapter 2 verse 4 reminded us, the righteous will live by his faith. That will be their experience over the coming years. And for Habakkuk here to ask for mercy is to admit guilt. We ask for mercy when we know that we deserve to be punished, and yet we ask for that to be turned away. So there is a recognition in Habakkuk that the punishment is right, even as he asks for mercy. And as he appeals to God's character there, he doesn't think there's anything in them that deserves mercy. He appeals only to God's own desire to be merciful. But he does this in the context of confidence in the past. He does this in the context of knowing what God is like. He's going to spend most of the verses here kind of rehearsing how God has acted in history, because he knows, he remembers. And all too often that is not our experience. Too readily we forget what God has done, we forget what God has said. I mean, we forget all kinds of things. We forget the day to day, we forget what we did last week, we forget what we've planned to do next week. That's why we have calendars and diaries and journals. It's why we keep photo albums, because we know that we forget what has gone before, and we don't want to, and we want to have those memories. And the same is true of our knowledge of God, that we forget what he is like, that we focus on the difficulties and the struggles rather than looking back to the past and seeing how he has been faithful. We tend in life generally to build kind of subconscious models. So we create in our own minds a kind of a sense of how people are and how God is. So I can predict how I think somebody else is going to act on the basis of how they have been in the past. You know, we can see it much more clearly with those who are closer to us. I can predict how my wife will react to different things and to different situations. And we can even do that with people who we know less well. I can go into somebody's house with a vague idea of how things are going to go, at least with a decent idea that I'll probably be offered a nice cup of tea. We can build these models, and they can be more or less successful. But what we subconsciously do is we keep refining these models. We keep reassessing them on the basis of new evidence as people act slightly at an angle to how we thought they were going to. We rebuild our model to take that into account. And what we need to do is we need to be constantly doing the same with our model of God. Because just as we have a model of how people we act, we have in our heads an idea of how God will act, of what he is like, of how he will behave. And as with people, it works on one level, and sometimes it needs correction on another. And we need to be constantly reassessing that model and forcing ourselves to redevelop it and reconsider how God behaves. We've got to turn to the actual evidence of how God acts rather than just depending on our own thinking and understanding. And so we have to keep coming back to the objective truth of God's character as he's shown it to us in the Bible and in the coming of Jesus in history. We need to be feeding that unconscious model with truth, not with more unfounded assumptions. And that is what Habakkuk is doing here. He's rehearsing for himself, rehearsing for the people, what God is like. And he's basing it not just on his own personal experience. In verse 2 he says, "Lord, I have heard of your fame." It's founded on a knowledge of the salvation of the whole of God's people. It's founded on a broader experience than just his own personal understanding. It's not just what's happened in his own lifetime. In fact, he's focusing before his own lifetime. He's focusing on the events of the Exodus and of the conquest of the land. He's looking back on what came before. So as he focuses on the Exodus, we have these pictures of judgment and of the power of God as he strides through the earth. We have these themes interwoven because the salvation of God's people implies the judgment of others. So when in verse 13 Habakkuk says, "You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one," as he kind of proclaims that joyfully, it is in recognition of verse 12. "In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations." The two have to come together. Because in order for God's people to be saved from slavery in Egypt, there has to be punishment of the Egyptians. They had to be destroyed at the Red Sea in order for God's people to escape. The two go together, wrath and mercy, salvation and punishment. So he looks at these different things from the Exodus. We have the plague of verse 5 and the pestilence with the obvious connotations there of the plagues that God brought on Egypt in order to save his people. And we have the sun and the moon standing still in the heavens in verse 11. All these different images of God's power and judgment. The God who stands and shakes the earth. The one who looks and makes the mountains tremble. The one who causes the age-old hills to collapse. The one who splits the earth with rivers. And the mountains see him and they writhe, and torrents of water sweep by, and the deep roars and lifts its waves on high. The sheer power of this God. The enormity of what he has done in history, of how he has acted to redeem his people. That is the God who they now come before. That is the God who will act in justice in the years to come. And there are pointers here as well that bring us ahead to the greater deliverer. You might have noticed in verse 13, it talks about, you came out to deliver your people to save your anointed one, which in the context of that is a little bit confusing, because what seems to be in view is the salvation of the whole people, that the people were all redeemed from Egypt, and yet it's focusing in on this one, the salvation of the anointed one. And there is this sense in which the leaders of the people are representative of them, and so it's natural for in Hebrew more so than in English to talk about things in this context, that to save the leader is to save the people. But of course it points us ahead as well to the time when salvation will come through one anointed person. And there too, in that same verse, the hope is in the fact that the Lord came to deliver his people. The hope for them was the Lord's presence with them in the fire and the pillar. And the hope for us is the presence of God with his people as he came incarnate as a man. And so, whilst for the Israelites, the key thing that they looked back on was the Exodus and the conquest. That was throughout their history, that was the great evidence of God at work, of God saving his people, of God choosing a people for himself. That was the key thing for them. But we look back, we do look back to that. We can see God acting in history there. But we look back, and before we get to the Exodus, we have the massive figure of the cross standing there, grabbing our attention. As we look back, we see the cross standing there. And we see that greater salvation that was won. We see the much more glorious salvation that was achieved there. A salvation that can encompass the whole world. A salvation that can fully do away with sin, rather than requiring sacrifices year after year. A salvation that can redeem you and me. That is the salvation that we look back to. And this looking backwards that Habakkuk does, this is how he quiets his mind. This is how he brings himself to the acceptance that characterizes the final verses of his prayer. It is that focus on what has been before. I think for us, we struggle sometimes to focus on God. We come in prayer, and we know that we're praying to God, and we know that he welcomes us to come and pray to him. And we come with our shopping list of requests, and we go to them very quickly. You know, we come, and that's what's on our mind. You know, all these things that need dealing with. And if we're, you know, feeling quite pious and generous, then they're focused mostly on other people and on the world. And then maybe we'll come to ourselves and our families later on. But still, we go very quickly to these requests. But it would do us a lot of good to recognise more who we are coming to as we do so. To recognise who this God is. And I think we find it difficult to do. And one of the things that's helped me is to turn to the passages of scripture where people do just that, where people rehearse for themselves what God is like, or where God proclaims what he is like. And so we have this in Habakkuk, as God declares, as Habakkuk declares the glory of God, the majesty of his acts in history. And the other key passage for me has been the last chapters of the book of Job, as God comes and says to Job, I am so much greater than you are. I am so much greater than you can imagine. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? As God proclaims his own character, his own majesty in those pictures that we were praying earlier on, that's where the imagery of the start of the prayers this morning came from. As we look at that, it will feed our understanding of God, and it will give us a much better basis to come with our requests. We should come with our requests, but we come to a God who is great. We come to a God who is powerful. We come to a God who has acted to save us. And so We remind ourselves of those things. We praise God for who he is before we ask him for what we need. And for Habakkuk, it is that reimagining of his perspective, that reassessment of what God is like, this proclamation of how God has acted, that allows him to see his difficulties from a different view, to see the judgment that will come from above, from the perspective of heaven, to look down on it and see that there will be an end, see that God's salvation will come in the future, that the Babylonians will not always be triumphant, will not always dominate God's people. And so he is confident of the Lord's saving intervention, and is that that allows him to worship and to pray for those promises to be realised. But this is hard to do, isn't it? Even before the calamity has come, Habakkuk can anticipate its end, because he is doing what God has commanded him to do in chapter 2, verse 3. Though it will linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. And in verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. This is what God has told Habakkuk to do, to quiet himself and to trust in the coming salvation after the calamity. And so Habakkuk isn't trying to summon up from himself the resources to cope. He's depending on God to allow him to do so. And part of what is reassuring for him, the key thing that is reassuring for him, is knowing that there will be an end. He can cope with the coming calamity because he knows it is not the last word. And we have that same assurance, don't we? We have that same confidence that whatever life may throw up at us, whatever may come in our path, it is not the last word. That however people may oppose the Lord's people, however people might oppress us, it will not be the last word. It won't be the end. Because we look to the coming of a new heavens and a new earth. We look forward to a day where the unrighteous will not be there to trouble us. We look to a day when we will dwell in the presence of the Lord, where we will be transformed. That is what we look forward to. That is the hope that we have. That is the joy that allows us to deal with the coming difficulties. And the difficulties will come for us, just as they did for Habakkuk. It must have been incredibly difficult for Habakkuk to pray verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Habakkuk knows that whatever else may come, God is enough. God's salvation is sufficient. God will provide what his people truly and ultimately need. And again, we look at these verses and we think, we know this is how we ought to feel, but very often it's not, is it? I mean, okay, most of us probably aren't growing figs and grapes and olives, but there are clear parallels for us, aren't there? Both in the luxuries here and the necessities, as Habakkuk lists them all. Can you pray, though there is no car on my driveway and no computer on my desk and no phone in my pocket and no food on my table and no bed and no house to live in? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Because it is that level of stripping away of all of the things that we enjoy and all of the necessities of life that Habakkuk is talking about here. And of course that is a painful reality for refugees fleeing across the world at the moment. And we need a heart of compassion for that. But we need to recognise in our own lives that even if we are not called upon to lose all of these things, we should have an attitude of mind where we could. It is not wrong to enjoy good things. God sent his people to live in a land flowing with milk and honey. God has given us an abundance to enjoy. But if we are dependent upon it, if we cannot conceive of a reality without these things, if we cannot begin to reconcile ourselves to the idea that God is genuinely enough, though all else should fail, though all else be taken away, God is enough. Then we must keep coming back to the promises of God in Scripture. We must keep coming back to who God is. We must keep refining our model of God to the point where we recognize that he is enough. We must keep praying this prayer until we can feel it true, as well as forcing ourselves to try and make it be true. We've got to come to God with this attitude. This is the attitude that Paul reflects in Philippians. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. This is the attitude of Hebrews. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? It's wonderful, isn't it? I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? We've been thinking in a few contexts over the past few weeks about confidence in God and different aspects of that. Back at the start of my time here, Roddy was preaching from Hebrews about approaching God with confidence, coming into the holy place, standing before God, knowing that it is right that we are there, knowing that God welcomes us to come into his presence, confident that he has washed us clean, that we are justified before him. We were thinking just on Wednesday in the Bible study about confidence on the day of judgment, as we looked at 1 John, the confidence that we can have knowing that our sins have been washed away, and that therefore when we do stand before God on that day of judgment, that he will say to us, welcome. That he sees only the salvation that Christ has won for us. And here we have the confidence that enables us to go through difficulties. The confidence that lets us say, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The confidence that yet lets us say, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The confidence that allows us to choose for that to be true. A confidence that lets us pray to God, Lord, make this more true in my heart, in my life, day by day. Lord, give me confidence in you and in you alone.